Romans chapter 4 in your Bibles. The heart of the biblical message is justification by faith. What the theme of Scripture is God's redeeming fallen mankind. From Genesis to Revelation, that theme pervades everything. That Almighty God has redeemed fallen humanity. That redemption occurs through faith and faith only. Paul has begun to develop this specific aspect of our salvation, justification by faith, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Up until that point in the book of Romans, he emphasized that we are sinners in need of justification. But now he's been unfolding the reality of our justification by faith. When you come to chapter 4 of Romans, he's going to give us an illustration of this from the Old Testament, the illustration being the man Abraham. Turn over in Romans to chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times, talking about the Old Testament scriptures, because he's just quoted from the Old Testament scriptures at the end of verse 3. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope. So the Old Testament has been preserved for us, that we might learn from it, that we might have encouragement to obey, to persevere, and be a godly people. And what Paul is doing back in Romans chapter 4 is bringing an Old Testament character into view and examining his life to demonstrate that salvation is, always has been, and always will be by faith and by faith alone. Abraham becomes the great example of justification by faith in the New Testament. The entire fourth chapter of Romans is given over to the example of Abraham and his faith. The first eight verses showed that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. The quote came in verse 3 from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. God promised Abraham that he would give him many descendants. Abraham believed God, and God credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. Verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. I think it's important to note here, it's not just believing the word of God, the promise of God, but it's believing in the giver of the promise that is crucial. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. When Abraham believed the promise of God, he was believing God. And as we'll see over in chapter 4, verse 20, when he believed in God, he was giving God the glory. And so when we come to believe in our God, we in effect are glorifying God. Verses 9 through 12, Paul has shown that Abraham was justified apart from circumcision. You remember at the end of chapter 3, Paul emphasized there is only one God. Therefore, there is only one way of salvation. This God saves Jew and Gentile in the same way, on the same basis. So when you find one person that God has saved and find out how he saved that person, you will know how God will save any person that ever will be saved. Now, we're examining Abraham. To be clear about this issue, there is no more important issue in time or eternity for us as human beings than the issue of how is a fallen, sinful human being going to be made right before God. Eternity hinges on this question. So Paul is examining in detail, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the life of Abraham. And the Jews, many of them, many of the Judaizers taught that you had to believe in Christ plus be circumcised. Remember the conference in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 was held over this issue. Some of the Judaizers taught that you need to believe in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised to be saved. Paul answers the question here by looking at Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, when God declared Abraham righteous, was Abraham circumcised? No. Abraham's not circumcised for years later. Over in chapter 17, according to Jewish chronology, was 29 years later. Perhaps more likely about 14 years later. Because in the intervene, Ishmael is born, and he's 13 years old when Abraham is finally circumcised. So there is at least 13 to 14 years in there. Perhaps as many as 29, according to the Jews. But as soon as you put any time in there, you have shown that circumcision is not part of becoming righteous before God. Absolute impossibility, unless you believe in two gods. One who saved Abraham by faith alone, and one now who saves people by circumcision. And as we noted last week in our study, that resolves a whole host of questions. Some people believe you have to be baptized to be saved. When was Abraham baptized? He never was baptized. Then baptism cannot be part of salvation. When did Abraham join the church? He never joined the church. The church didn't come into existence until Acts chapter 2. Abraham had been dead 2,000 years. Then church membership cannot be part of salvation. And you can just go through and ask these kind of questions based upon the example of Abraham and circumcision. Paul's going to proceed and show that Abraham was justified apart from any works of the law. The Jews believed keeping the law was necessary for salvation. Now, not all the Jews, because all the Jews didn't believe in Christ. The general Jews believe you kept the law for salvation. But even some of the Judaizers who professed faith in Christ taught that you also would keep the law. So for Jew and Judaizer alike, he's clarifying the issues. And in verse 13, he writes, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." The promise is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. And really what you need to read as background, particularly for chapter 4 of Romans, is Genesis chapters 15, 16, and 17. You could really go back and start in chapter 12. The covenant there is set down, but it's reiterated then in the chapters I just mentioned. The Abrahamic covenant. The point he's making is Abraham received the promise. The promise is associated with the covenant God made with Abraham, not by keeping the law, but by believing in God and his promise. Abraham lived about 2000 BC. The law was given about 1500 BC. Abraham was dead 500 years before the law was ever given. Abraham dies in Genesis 25. The law is given to Moses beginning in Exodus chapter 19. How can you say that Abraham was righteous before God by keeping the law, which was not even in existence at that point? See how confused, illogical, and unscriptural even very religious people can be? The scribes and Pharisees who prided themselves in their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, still thinking that you needed to keep the law to be saved? How did they miss the point about Abraham? Our traditions, our ideas, the things we've been taught that don't come out of scripture, come in to confuse us and distort our perspective. The promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, had three basic parts. We usually remember them: land, seed, and blessing. He was promised the land of Canaan as the inheritance for him and all of his descendants. He was promised a seed. We'll see this in a moment. He would have many descendants. Many nations would come from him. In fact, his descendants would be like the stars of the sky. They're innumerable and can't be counted. And then there would be blessing. Through Abraham and his seed, all the peoples of the world would experience blessing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, connects this to the coming of Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham. That blessing centers in the seed, singular, of Abraham. One who would be his descendant, Jesus Christ, who brings blessing to all men through his provision of salvation for fallen, sinful human beings. Now, this promise was given on the basis of Abraham's believing not on the basis of Abraham's keeping the law. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. God has reiterated his promise to Abraham. You had it back in chapter 12. Here you have again. In verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 15, there you have the basic foundation for what Paul is developing in Romans chapter 4. In verse 6, he believed in the Lord. He, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then God instructs him to gather some animals. Verse 9, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, female goat, ram, turtle dove, and pigeon. He brought these to him, cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now, what they're going to do is establish a covenant. And the literal expression for establishing covenant was to cut a covenant because of what happens here. You would cut the animals in two, lay one half on each side with a path in the middle, and both parties to the covenant walk down between the animals. So the expression in the Old Testament for establishing a covenant is cutting a covenant, because you cut the animals and walk between. There is a solemn agreement entered into here for my personal destruction, even as these animals, if I should violate this covenant. Both parties walk through, but not in the Abrahamic covenant. After some further instructions to Abraham, verse 17, it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Flaming torch, the smoking oven, is the presence of the Lord going through the pieces. Where's Abraham? Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness came upon him. Abraham is asleep. God has put him into a deep sleep, and then God himself alone walks through the sacrifices. Saying what? He and he alone, God himself alone, is obligated to keep the covenant. The covenant given to Abraham will be fulfilled, period. Why? It's a covenant God made and God obligated himself to. Abraham never walked through the sacrifices. This means if the Abrahamic covenant is not fulfilled, God has failed, not Abraham. Now, Abraham has responsibilities. He's committed himself. But that's why there's a future for the nation Israel. We'll see this later on in Romans. But people say, well, Israel failed because of unbelief. The promises to Abraham and physical Israel have now been given to spiritual Israel, the church. Rubbish. That might be so if Abraham walked through the sacrifices and God didn't. But God went through the sacrifices. That means it has to be fulfilled or God has been unfaithful. Crucial point here. It's by faith. Abraham believed God. As a result of that, God declares Abraham righteous and establishes the covenant with Abraham and obligates himself alone to guarantee the fulfillment of every detail of his promises to Abraham. It's a faith covenant. It's what we call unconditional. It's not conditioned upon what Abraham would do. Abraham believed, God reckoned it to him as righteousness, and God passed through the sacrifices, and the covenant is irrevocably established. Back in Romans chapter 4 then, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, the promise is nullified. Why? If the promise depended upon anyone keeping the law, then the promise is null and void because no one, apart from Christ himself, ever did keep the law. That includes Abraham. You can go back and read about shortcomings and failures in his life. Abraham lied. Abraham committed deceit. That would be a violation of the law that would be given through Moses. There just isn't anybody who has ever kept the law. So if being an heir of the promises to Abraham depends on keeping the law, then it's a worthless promise. Because there isn't anybody to inherit it. It's no good. It's like me saying, I will give anybody $1 billion who can flap their arms and fly to the moon and back before I'm done this sermon. It's worthless. Nobody can do it. Did you see the point? If there's no hope of fulfillment, it's no value. That's verse 14. Verse 15, remember the purpose of the law, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. A failure to understand the law, its purpose, its impact, causes people to think that they can be saved by keeping the law. Now we say, it's amazing the Jews were so confused on this, but here we are 2,000 years after Paul has written Romans 4, and you ask many people, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Yes, I do. Why? Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. The law, folks. The Ten Commandments summarize the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law. No one has ever kept them, apart from Christ. No one ever will keep them. Until we experience the glorification of our body. The law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no violation. What the law did was reveal us to be sinners. The law still serves that purpose. The law reveals God's perfect righteous character. When I am put under the spotlight, I am revealed for what I am, a sinner. Now, where there's no law, there's no violation. When God didn't address a particular subject, then it was not an issue at the point. But man was always a sinner. What the law did when it was brought in was reveal man for what he was and show him to be an active transgressor. Man was a sinner from the day that Adam sinned in the garden. But when God revealed himself in his law, it was clearly evident how sinful man was. And that he was in active rebellion against God's commandments. Because now he couldn't say, well, there's no law against it. How often have you used that expression? Somebody says you shouldn't do that, and you say, well, there's no law against it. Well, when God gave the law, there now was a law against it. But that didn't keep man from continuing in his sin. He was just shown to be an active, aggressive transgressor against God. That's what purpose the law served. Look back in chapter 3. We've already seen this. The end of verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know, people today have a terrible time sorting out issues. Is this sin? Is this not sin? Who's to say what sin is and what is not sin? And the world that has rejected God's revelation has no standard of right and wrong. Has no way to know for sure what is sin and what is not sin. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now I can know this is sin, this is not sin. That was the purpose of the law. Not to bring salvation, but to reveal the need for salvation by showing my sinful character. Over in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law came in that sin would increase. Why? Well, now all of these commandments, all 613 were there and revealed how sinful I really was. I thought, well, this might be sin, this might be sin. There are 3-4 things that are really sin. Now I'm revealed to be a sinner in all aspects of my character, being, and action. So all of a sudden the transgressions were multiplied. Things that I slid by on thinking I was all right, I was revealed to be sinning. See, that's what the law did. It revealed us to be sinners. That's what it continues to do today. Now, the Jews turned it around and thought, now by trying to keep the law, I can be righteous. Like people think, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, I can be acceptable to God. No, no, no. The law was never intended as a way of salvation. Simply as a revelation of our sinfulness and that we were justly condemned. To prepare us for salvation by faith. Because until you understand you're a sinner, you're not ready for God's salvation. Verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace. You got to underline that. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Grace necessitates that the promise be through faith. That's why any mixing of works with faith is an attack on the grace of God. It's got to be by faith, or it's not by grace. Otherwise, grace would not be grace, because we'd be earning something. And even if you're earning a small portion of your salvation, it's not grace any longer. Now, I may work for you, and you may pay me more than I deserve. But I can still say I deserved some of this. I earned a portion of this, even though you may have overpaid me. You may have paid me $50 an hour, and I only earned $1 an hour. But at least I can say I earned a portion of it. Then it's not grace. So it's got to be by faith in order that it might be grace. Now note this next expression of purpose in verse 16. In order that the promise may be certain. In order that the promise may be certain. This is why the covenant is assured of fulfillment. Otherwise, it would be conditioned upon man's perfect obedience. There would be no certainty. It would collapse. There would be no covenant. So that's important. The covenant was given to Abraham by faith, so that it might be by grace, so it could be certain. You realize that? When Abraham believed God in Genesis 15, verse 6, that settled it. The covenant is established by God himself. And the failures you read about in Abraham's life from this point on do nothing to nullify the covenant. His action with Hagar in chapter 16, his lies about his wife, don't have any bearing on the covenant as far as the fact it will be accomplished. The unfaithfulness of the descendants of Abraham, even to the crucifying of their Messiah, the Son of God, cannot affect the certainty of the promise. Why? It's on grace, not on works. That's the beauty of it. That's our salvation. That's why I know I'm going to spend eternity in God's presence. Because I'm a perfect person? No. Because I have believed. And God's redemption is by faith on the basis of his grace. Just that simple. In order that the promise, verse 16, may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Of the law would refer to Jews who did live under law, the Mosaic law. It's certain to Jew and to non-Jew. It's for all the descendants of Abraham, because we are all a descendant in one way or another, spiritual or physical, if we're believers. Now, all the Jews are physical descendants. All believers are spiritual descendants. Of course, the promise is only certain to believers. So even all the physical descendants aren't certain of the promise. All believers are certain of the promise, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And he gives an explanation here. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. Quoting from Genesis 17:5. Here, Paul takes that to include the spiritual dimension. There were other peoples that came out of Abraham. But Paul says here, there is a spiritual dimension. Abraham is the father in the spiritual sense of us all. So that means people from all kinds of nations can look to Abraham as their spiritual father. Now this does not mean there is not a physical dimension to the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. There is. There was an actual physical land promised to Abraham's physical descendants. And we spiritual descendants will benefit in that inheritance as well. Because all those who believe are destined to inherit the kingdom. But one doesn't cancel out the other. It is encompassing. There is a physical dimension, but it's only for those who are believers as well as physical descendants. But there is the spiritual dimension that encompasses all those who are believers, even though they're not physical descendants. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. Then, you note that's in parentheses because the connection really goes from the end of verse 16 to in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Two characteristics of God are mentioned here. He gives life to the dead. He calls into being things which do not exist. Now, he has a purpose. Obviously, in the context, there is significance to these two issues. He gives life to the dead. Well, as far as Abraham and Sarah are concerned, they're as good as dead, if you want to talk about having children. That's not physically possible for Abraham and Sarah to have any children. They've obviously been trying for decades. By the time Abraham and Sarah have a child together, Abraham's going to be 100, Sarah's going to be 90. It will be a miraculous event. So he gives life to the dead. It's significant here. There's no more chance of Abraham and Sarah having a child together than there is of a dead couple having a child together. And that'll become significant with Christ as we move down to the end here in a moment as well. Then he calls things into being which do not exist. He's the creating God. And that point is seen in he's going to make many nations out of Abraham. He is a creating God. You go back to Genesis 1 for his creation. But here in the context, a father of many nations I've made you. He is going to create nations out of Abraham. Even though Abraham didn't have any children at this point. Now verses 18 to 25. Paul wants to explain further Abraham's faith and then apply it to us. Verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed. And this is a helpful section. People say, well, what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But I think this portion of Romans is the most help of any section in all the Bible in explaining to you what faith really is. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. Abraham believed God in the face of overwhelming circumstances. Contrary to any human expectations and possibilities, Abraham believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. Abraham may be around 75 at the time when he's given the promise. Genesis chapter 12, he was 75 when he left Haran. God had promised him when he left his people, he would give him descendants and so on. He's not going to have any children for 25 years. Genesis 15, 6, when God speaks, maybe Abraham's 85. There's 15 years. Still got a ways to go, but he believed God. In spite of the fact that maybe 10 years had gone by since God had promised him children, they were already elderly. 10 years go by, you still don't hear anything, you still don't see anything. Abraham believed God. Hope against hope, but he still believed that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 15, 5. Look at the stars. This is what your descendants will be. Abraham believed God. God credited to him as righteousness. That context, that was believing the unbelievable. Believing that a dead man and a dead woman together could produce a child. Not just a child, but out of that would come multiplied millions of offspring. And without becoming weak in faith, without becoming divided in his mind, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, this moves us along. Abraham's experience in Genesis 17, when God says, now, you know, you're going to have a child, Abraham just laughs. Really? Can a man 100 years old have a kid? Can a woman 90 years old bear a son? This is amazing. Paul takes it here that Abraham's faith doesn't waver. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated. He gave careful attention and consideration to his own body, now as good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. God said it. Abraham believed it. But note, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see something here. We as believers keep saying we want to have lives that glorify God. We pray, God, glorify yourself with my life. According to this verse, one of the greatest opportunities we have to give glory to God is in the face of impossible situations, we're willing to trust him. I take his word as true and stand on it, even though it seems hopeless and impossible. Why is that giving glory to God? Because I'm declaring that I believe that God can do whatever he says. 1 John says, he that doesn't believe God has made him a liar. Obviously, someone who says God's a liar can't give glory to God. Remember that the next time the pressure's on, things seem hopeless, I can't see how any good could come out of this, I can't see how God could work it out. But if God says he will, he will. Abraham could have sat down and pondered and listed all the pros and cons and couldn't have made sense out of it anyway. He's right. As he contemplated, as he gave that careful attention to his true physical condition, to Sarah's true physical condition, they were both as good as dead. But God's given a promise. And I believe the promise. It's got to be fulfilled. His faith grew. Why didn't God give Abraham and Sarah a child when they were 75? 80, 85. Why did he wait till Abraham was 100 and Sarah 90? Gave Abraham and Sarah time to grow in faith. Abraham, you know what Abraham's name means? Father of a multitude. Lead your camels around, have people come to visit you, be introduced and say, this is Abraham. Abraham, that's a good name. Father of a multitude. Tell me about your children, Abraham. A lot of camels. Father of a multitude, huh? Great. It's always easy for me to read the biblical account. They seem to move along quickly. I start in Genesis chapter 12 and read about Abraham going out of his home country into Palestine. He's about 75. By the time I get over chapter 17, I find he's having a child. That's not too long. Chapter 12, get over to chapter 17. I could wait for that. Except when I put in 25 years. You know, some of us have been praying about things for weeks and we're already impatient. Some things in my prayer list may have been there for months and I wonder, where in the world is God? Lo and behold, if I've been praying for years, I'm just perhaps doing it out of routine. Then I begin to appreciate Abraham grew in faith. This is a man that was giving glory to God in his life. Doesn't mean he never had a lapse. And more than we never have lapses. But there is growth going on. 25 years. Think back to how old you were 25 years ago. And think now, if you go back 25 years and something that you really built your life around because of what God had said. I mean, this is everything to Abraham. His whole future. Everything that God has said and promised him focuses in on this promise, which cannot be realized unless he and Sarah have a child together. Year by year by year by year by year goes by and nothing happens. Do you appreciate the faith of Abraham? God will be true to his word. He said, I'll be a father of a multitude. That means I'll be a father of a multitude. Explain it. I don't have to explain it. How could Abraham explain it? It was inexplicable. Except God promised. I can see it in Abraham's life. But I find it's difficult for me to be that kind of man of faith. God promised. I'm hanging on. Some people get weary of looking for the coming of the Lord. The Lord promises he's coming. I know, but everybody said that. And we've been waiting. And as Peter said, you know, all things continue as they were from the beginning and blah, blah. So we turn our attention to other things. And we no longer give glory to God. This is happening to the church today with their involvement in a lot of issues that have taken their attention off of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that sharpened focus. What do I have to offer people? I don't even want to talk about it with people. You know Jesus Christ is coming. Oh, you're one of those. So I try not to talk about it. Am I ashamed of it? Am I growing in faith? I believe he's coming. I expect it might be today. That conditions and controls all I do in my life. That gives glory to God. Verse 21, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. I don't know what faith is. It's being confident completely that what God says he will do. That's faith. Abraham was fully assured, fully confident that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's simple, isn't it? I come to the Word. God says, Abraham, you and Sarah will have a child. Multitudes of people will be your descendants. Abraham was fully confident God could do it. Why? He can give life to the dead. He can call things into existence that don't even exist. So what's the problem? You know, this holds Abraham in good stead, this kind of faith, later on, because he finally has this child after waiting 100 years. And in Genesis chapter 18, God says, now take him up to the mountain and kill him. I want him back. Abraham takes him up the mountain, gets ready to kill him. I mean, if I had been there, I'd have been doing battle with Abraham every step of the way. Be reasonable, Abraham. How could God's promise be fulfilled if you do this? On and on and on. You know why Abraham could do it? What's the New Testament tell us? He believed God was able to raise the dead. If God wants me to slay Isaac, and all the promises center in Isaac and his descendants, and Isaac still doesn't have any children himself, and I kill him, God must be going to raise him from the dead. That'll be exciting. Boy, what kind of faith? No wonder Abraham's the example of faith. You wouldn't want to use me. I'd still be in my prayer chamber telling God why it was a bad idea. But Abraham, what's the problem? God is fully able to do everything he promises. And he can give life to the dead, and he can bring things into existence that don't exist. So what's the trouble? You know what the trouble is? Sometimes I really don't believe it. I'm not fully confident that God is able to do what he promised. So I fall back on my own ideas, my own plans, and it doesn't work. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, the whole chapter now being tied together. Started out with Abraham as the illustration of justification by faith. Now, we've walked through the life of Abraham. We come back to Genesis 15:6, where we started in verse 3. He believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, you understand, that's just not an interesting story about a man who lived 4,000 years ago from where we are. Now, not for his sake only that it was reckoned to him, verse 23. That wasn't just for Abraham that that was written. That was written for our sake also. God had that written down so that we would see and understand that righteousness will be reckoned to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's it. Genesis 15:6 was written for Abraham's benefit, for us to learn about Abraham, but for us to understand that in the same way God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness, he'll reckon our faith as righteousness. But you have to believe the right thing. You have to believe in the right one. You have to believe in God and his word. You can have great faith in man and his teaching and not have God's righteousness. Abraham could have believed a lot of things, but he had to believe in God and his revelation. And you note here, it's believing in God and what he has said and what he has done as those who believe in him. So we talk about believing in the word of God, that's not distinguishable, inseparable from believing in God himself. Those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You believe in God and what he has done. The Bible says the penalty for sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it. I believe he died for me. I believe God is able to do what he said. He that believes in the Son has life. He that does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I believe it. I'm fully confident that God is able to do what he's promised. Promise to forgive me my sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God able to save you if you believe? I don't know. I think my good works will do it. I think I can work it out. No hope. And you note here, believe in him who raised our Lord from the dead. He's the God who gives life to the dead. Just like he gave life to the dead bodies, as far as conception was concerned, of Abraham and Sarah, so he gave life to the dead crucified body of Jesus Christ. There's a similarity even in what we're believing about God. He's given life to the dead. He calls things that don't exist into existence. He has brought us, who were not his people, to be his people. We who were not a nation, to be a nation. And so on. Peter develops this in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's very similar when you get down to the basis of the kind of faith that Abraham had to have. Believing in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus our Lord is the one who was delivered up because of our transgressions, was raised because of our justification. See, to believe in God, you must believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus emphasized this during his earthly ministry. What do we have to believe today? I have to believe what God has revealed. Now, Abraham had to believe what God would do. We have to believe, in one sense, what God has done. But what he will do as well. What? He has provided his Son to die on the cross. He was delivered up for our transgressions. Turned over to the Romans, given up to crucifixion for our sins. That's the issue. My sins. Jesus, our Lord, delivered up for my sins. He was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, evidence, the process of providing righteousness is complete. It is done. Jesus said, "It is finished," gave up the Spirit, and died. How do I know the work of salvation is complete? It's done. That I don't have to add my works to it. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's God's testimony. That justification, righteousness, has been provided for those who are guilty before him. That's what I have to believe. That's what you have to believe. Clear everything else out of your mind. Church membership, baptism, good works, all of it, put it aside. Issue is, here is the eternal God. You must believe in him. Believe in him, you must believe what he says. His Son died for your sins. He was raised from the dead by the power of God. Because righteousness now was provided as a free gift to all who would believe. Will you believe in him? What do you mean to believe? Are you fully convinced that you were a sinner under condemnation? And that Jesus Christ died for you? That when you believe in his Son, when you trust his Son, he'll cleanse you from your sin. That's it. God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe your word is true. Your Son died for me. I'm trusting him as my Savior right now. Will God cleanse you? Will God forgive you? Of course he will. He has to keep his word. He's obligated himself. It's just that kind of commitment. And that settles it for all eternity. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? That's the only issue. Stop and think. When did you believe in him? Abraham, if he's here today, say, yes, it happened to me back in Genesis 15, chapter 6. I was, how old? 85? Throw that out. You say, well, I can't remember a time. Are you sure as you sit here that you've recognized the reality of your own personal sin and guilt before God? Have you understood that Christ died for you personally? Was raised from the dead because salvation was complete. And you're trusting him alone as your Savior. That's the issue. Now from here, it's going on with a walk of faith. We're not done talking about our justification. Chapter 5 will unfold the details of Christ's work now. Then chapter 6 will talk about our walk by faith, that we are to be a people of faith. I trusted him then. And from that point on, my life is to be a life of growing faith. He promised me glorification in his presence. I'm taking that by faith. He promised me Christ is coming again. I'm fully assured. I'm confident that he'll do what he said. He promised that the Holy Spirit would be with me, that he would never leave me or forsake me, that he is adequate and sufficient for everything in time and eternity. I believe him. He's able to perform everything he said. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your trustworthiness. We're reminded again that all we bring is our sin, but you provide your righteousness. Lord, we don't understand why you should be so loving, but we do understand the reality of that love. Lord, I pray that we might not resist your love. Temptation of our pride is to stubbornly want to give something, to offer something we do as a mixture with what you've done. But Lord, it's clear, the only hope for our eternal salvation is that salvation be by grace through faith. All your work, thank you for the privilege of believing in Christ. Examine our hearts. Search us as we sit here, Lord. Convict those who have hearts of unbelief. Bring them to yourself, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.